So starting at verse 1 of John 18. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guarding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken will be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. Rob.
Thanks, Hugh. Welcome. It's great to see you, especially if this is your first time with us or you've popped back after one of the talks over the last couple of weeks. It'd be a great help for me and for you to keep that passage open in front of you and to have the outline of the talk in front of you as well. And as Hugh mentioned, we're starting a new series today called Why Care About Easter? Now, I guess all of us care about Easter to some extent. We certainly care about the 4 days it gets us out of the office. But many in the city, for many in the city, Easter is little more than that. It's little more than a historical throwback, albeit a very convenient one. And I think the reason for that is that we don't understand the historical commentary about Jesus' death. What do I mean by that? Well, if I was to say to you, in 1968, a man was shot dead in America, then I guess you'll think, well, yeah, it sounds like a tragedy. It's not very nice. But it's not massively significant, because sadly, lots of people get shot in the U.S., but what if I was to say to you that man was Martin Luther King? Well, then the death, doesn't it? It becomes much more significant. But why? Well, it's because our minds go back to the historical commentary about his death. We think, what did he campaign for? What was he working for? And it's the same principle with Jesus' death. If we don't understand the historical commentary, we're not going to understand why Jesus' death is so significant. And we're not going to care about Easter. So that's our aim over the next 3 weeks. We're going to be looking at some of this historical commentary from John's Gospel. And I want to show you that Jesus' death has deeply significant implications for every single person. The high-powered board executive, Jesus' death has significant implications for them. The confident middle manager, Jesus' death has significant implications for them. The firm's security guard, Jesus' death has significant implications for them. And every single person in this room, Jesus' death has significant implications for you. Well, that's enough introduction. Let's begin by looking at the historical commentary, which we've just had read to us. And I don't know what your impressions were as it was read, but you probably noticed that Jesus' death is not a surprise to Jesus. It's planned. And so we're going to think why that is under our first heading. And then we're going to look at what it meant personally for Jesus under the second heading. But let's start by thinking, why is it that Jesus planned to die? Well, these chapters aren't the final hours of some martyr who's finally been captured by the authorities. He's rubbed up the wrong way. No, it's not that, is it? Jesus appears calm and collected, and he knows what's going to happen, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who is it you want?" Just think about that for a moment. Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. Jesus knew that in a matter of hours he would be flogged and mocked, that he would have nails driven through his hands and his feet, that he would be hoisted up on a cross to die in slow agony. If Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him, why is he here talking with the authorities sent to arrest him? Why would he be anywhere near these authorities if he knew what was going to happen to him? Well, there's only one explanation that fits, isn't there? He's choosing to go to his death. It must be he's choosing to be there. Otherwise, he wouldn't be around. But why choose to go to his death? Well, it's because his death achieves something. His death achieves something that his life couldn't. What's being achieved? Well, take a look at verse 14. John reminds us that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. One man died for the people. That comment comes from chapter 11. You don't need to turn there. But in chapter 11, there have been lots of people believing in Jesus. And that sort of mass belief, it creates a bit of a stir. And so the religious authorities meet together in an extraordinary general meeting. And they discuss what to do about this mass belief. And they come up with two choices. Either do nothing or kill Jesus. They say, look, if we do nothing, then the whole nation will believe. Then the Romans, who were the occupying forces, they will clamp down on the nation, and the whole nation will be lost. But Caiaphas, the high priest, stands up, and he says to the general meeting, he says, if we kill Jesus, then yes, one man will die, but belief in him will subside, and the Romans won't have any cause for concern, and so we can keep our nation. But here's the crucial point. As Caiaphas speaks those words, as he says one man dies for the people, he is inadvertently prophesying about Jesus' death. He's setting up the paradigm, if you like, by which us, the reader, can understand Jesus' death. So what's Jesus' death achieving? Well, Caiaphas says that Jesus' death will be a substitute. Just as Wayne Rooney was a substitute for Tom Cleverley last Tuesday, Jesus is a substitute. Not for one person, but for many. Verse 14 again, that it would be good if one man died for the people. So going back to our earlier question, why is it that Jesus is being captured despite knowing all that would happen to him? Well, it's because he's dying as a substitute. He dies, and the people are saved. At that point, you could come back to me and say, well, wasn't Caiaphas making a point about the nation's security? He said, get rid of the problem, kill Jesus, and the whole nation is spared from the Romans quashing public disorder. And the answer to that question is yes, Caiaphas himself might have thought that. But John is saying, look, there is something far bigger going on here than geopolitical stability. I've put some verses from chapter 11 on your handouts, verses 51 and 52 there. And you'll see from verse 52 that Jesus' substitutionary death is achieving more than political stability. Which raises the question, well, what is Jesus' death achieving? What is Jesus doing by being a substitute? Why do we need a substitute? And Jesus explains to Peter in verse 11. Peter lashes out and he chops the ear off someone called Malchus. And then Jesus says this in verse 11. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? What does Jesus mean by that? What does he mean by drinking the Father's cup? Well, there's a bit of an Old Testament background to that concept. In the Old Testament, God's cup symbolized his wrath, his measured and controlled anger against sin and wrongdoing. It's used as a picture. So in the Old Testament, when it speaks about God's cup being poured out or people drinking from God's cup, it's used interchangeably with experiencing God's wrath. I've put some references on the handout for you to take a look at later. And John has said earlier in his gospel that all of us are under God's wrath. That God's wrath is poised to be poured out on us. Now, I appreciate that is not a particularly comfortable thought. At our particular time in history, in 2013, at our particular area of the world, I think the concept of God being angry with us is not really known and it's not spoken about. We think it's something that medieval Christians were obsessed about, but we've moved on from that primitive thinking. The concept of God being loving and forgiving, which the Bible also teaches, we love that. And so we just talk about God's love to the exclusion of God ever being angry with sin. But the Bible teaches very clearly that just as we'd expect a human judge to punish wrongdoing when he or she sees it, it'd be an irresponsible judge who didn't, then we should expect God to punish sin and wrongdoing when he sees it. And in his gospel, John takes the whole of humanity, every single person, including the city of London, and places us in the dock of God's courtroom. And we're all found wanting. We're all guilty in God's court. We're going to think about this a bit more next week, of why John places the whole of humanity in the dock and why we're all guilty. So if you're not quite persuaded of that, please come back next week. But that's why John writes what he does in chapter 3, verse 36, which I've put on your handout set. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Notice that he says whoever in that verse. And not just war criminals, not just violent thugs, or those who lie to get penalty points off their license. No, John says whoever rejects the Son, he says God's wrath remains on him. There's no neutral state, is there? You either have eternal life or you either remained under God's wrath. So coming back to chapter 18, what is it that Jesus is saying as he says that he's going to drink the Father's cup? Well, he's taking God's wrath on himself. Why would he do that? Remember verse 14. He's dying as a substitute. As Jesus dies, he takes God's wrath that was meant for us. We're under God's wrath, but Jesus takes it on himself. Jesus substitutes himself for us. He takes God's wrath on himself, leaving us free from facing God's wrath ourselves. Back in God's courtroom, it's as if we're in the dock with the rest of humanity around us. The guilty verdict is announced. God's judgment is inevitable. But Jesus gets in the dock. He opens the courtroom door and he says, "You go out. I'm taking your place." That's why 3:36 on your handouts says whoever believes in the Son, whoever believes in what Jesus' death achieves, whoever believes it's Jesus' death alone, not religion, not self-improvement, not trying a bit harder to be good, whoever believes in Jesus' death alone, they are saved from God's wrath and they have eternal life instead. So why care about Easter? Well, we're starting to build up the historical commentary, aren't we? We can already see that Jesus' death is not just a historical throwback. I mean, if there is any chance that what Jesus thought he was doing in his death was actually what he did do in his death, then this is surely worth paying significant attention to. You know, someone challenged me to do that when I was at university. I didn't become a Christian until I was 21. And I had sort of naturalistic presuppositions about the world. And so when I heard Christians talk about Jesus' death, I assumed it could have only been an example or a tragedy, because my presuppositions forced me to that conclusion. But that just didn't fit the data. It doesn't fit the data, as we've seen in this passage. Jesus is dying as a substitute, taking God's wrath. So even my presuppositions were wrong, and Jesus' death was more than a tragedy or an example, and it was actually a substitution. Or even my presuppositions were right. And what we're reading here is just the sad words of a pathetic, deluded martyr, thinking his death's achieving something when it's not. I wonder, have you given serious thought to which one of those options is true? Might be we have already. We might have thought about Jesus' death. We've come to an answer, and we're trusting in him. But it's a great reminder, isn't it, to think how sinful people like us can be counted worthy. For anything like me, I go through two main emotions as a Christian. The first is sometimes I feel that I'm doing well. We feel like God loves us. And if we leave that unchecked, it becomes ugly, doesn't it? And it turns into pride. We can think, what a privilege it is to have God, have me in God's kingdom. But this truth pours contempt on all my pride. I didn't offer God anything, only my sin. The only way I am in his kingdom is because Jesus chose to die for me as a substitute by drinking God's wrath. And woe to me if I forget that. But then there's the other emotion you get as a Christian, which is the flip side. We can feel like we're not doing well. Or we feel like that God doesn't love us. I've messed up with that particular sin again. I get fired up to talk about the gospel on a Tuesday lunchtime, but I'm ashamed of the gospel when I get back into the office. And so we feel so unworthy to be in God's kingdom. It's great to be reminded, isn't it, in this chapter, that membership of God's people is not down to my subjective feelings, but it's down to the objective truth that Jesus died as my substitute by drinking the cup of God's wrath. I'm so pleased to be looking at these chapters, because I think it's really important we're clear on what Jesus' death achieves. But something that struck me in the passage, and something that I think it's easy to look over, is the personal cost this was for Jesus. And so I want to spend the remaining time just unpacking that a little bit. We're on the second heading on the handouts. I'm afraid there's a spelling mistake in that heading. You might have noticed it should be single-mindedly obedient in dying for us. It's clear, isn't it, in the chapter that Jesus is single-mindedly obedient in carrying out this plan to die for the people. And because Jesus went through with that, because we know Jesus died, we can almost overlook the fact that he didn't have to, but that he chose to. I think John persuades us of that in two places. Firstly, in Jesus' arrest, he lets the authorities arrest him. And in his appearance before the high priest, Jesus lets the authorities misrepresent and mistreat him. Why do I say Jesus lets the authorities arrest him? Did you notice how Jesus was arrested in verse 3 onwards? So Judas came to the grave, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Isn't that remarkable? They drew back and fell to the ground. The religious and secular authorities, they go to arrest Jesus with weapons, probably hundreds of them. Jesus speaks a word, and they fall down at his feet. The words Jesus speaks in the original are, "I am." And you might be aware that that is what God calls himself in the Old Testament. He says, "My name is I am." He's self-defining. And Jesus takes that divine name on his lips. And as he does, his enemies, even his betrayer Judas, fall down before him. He could have stopped the authorities arresting him. He could have kept them on the ground and run away. He could have kept them sort of falling down repeatedly and calmly walked out of the garden. He could have vaporized them in an instant. But instead, he was obedient to dying as our substitute. And so he let the authorities arrest him. He loved us too much to act like Peter and fight back, even though it would have been so easy for him to win. The second instance of Jesus' obedience comes up in verse 19. Jesus is questioned by the high priest, and then he responds in verse 20, "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I've always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Jesus doesn't deny a thing. There's no backtracking. There's no, or maybe I overstated things a little bit. He stands by what he publicly taught. What do bullies do when they get caught out? Well, they lash out, don't they? Verse 22. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. And what happens next? Does the rage swell up in Jesus? Does Jesus think, "How dare this man punch me when I'm innocent?" And Jesus retaliates by punching him through a wall? No. Verse 23. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Again, he stands by what he publicly taught. Jesus could have shown up the authorities' empty charges. He could have denied what he said earlier, but instead he was obedient to dying as our substitute. He loved us too much to act like Peter and deny everything. You might have noticed that Peter stands in the same courtyard as Jesus. He comes in, he stands around a fire, and you can almost imagine Jesus looking across at Peter, standing by the fire, rubbing his hands together, keeping warm, perhaps sharing a bit of banter with the guys around him. And then Jesus' heart sinking as Peter denies everything in verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off," challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. Would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for Jesus to think, I shouldn't be here. I've been faithful and denied nothing. Where there's Peter over there by a fire, being faithless and denying everything. But Jesus loved us too much to act like Peter. He was single-mindedly obedient to die as our substitute. This is how much Jesus loves you. He chose to go through with his plan for you, despite having the option not to. You know, a lot of Christians get very excited about particular church leaders or particular internet preachers. They haven't done anything like this for you. Jesus is incomparable in his love for us. Why care about Easter? Well, Jesus has died as our substitute by taking the cup of God's wrath on himself. And we've seen here, that wasn't something that Jesus needed to do. Instead, it was something he chose to do. He was single-mindedly obedient in dying for us. Well, let's pray. It would be good if one man died for the people. Our Father in heaven, we praise you so much for the death of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he willingly and single-mindedly went to his death for us. And we praise you for that promise that we can now enjoy, that we can look forward to eternal life if we're trusting in the death of Jesus. We praise you so much for that. We ask that we'd never be ashamed of that truth, that we'd want to declare it with those around us. And we pray for any of us here, Father, not yet sure on what Jesus' death achieved or whether it's something they want to choose for themselves. Please, Father, convict us all of the truth of Jesus' death. And we ask this in his name. Amen.